week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved, that's, of course, John the Apostle, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have laid him." And so Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together, and the other disciple ran on ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. And so Simon Peter also came, following him, and entered the tomb, and he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. And so the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered, and he saw and believed. For as yet they didn't understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their own homes. Then in the next section, Jesus appears to Mary Magdalene by the tomb in the garden, first appearance of anyone to anyone after the resurrection. And then jumping down to verse 19, so when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." If you want to know what that verse means, you'll have to wait for about a year till we get to it, and then I will cover it. I'm just reading it this morning. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, that's Greek for the twin, so he had a twin brother apparently, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, "We've seen the Lord." And he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, and note how Jesus' comments here reflect his omniscience. He knew what Thomas had said before he was there. He said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here with your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." And then John gives the summary, the purpose of his gospel, which I'll read in a few moments in the course of the message. And in chapter 21, the first 14 verses, Jesus appears to seven of the disciples who were fishing at the Sea of Galilee. And when they get to shore, he gives them a miraculous catch of fish. When they get to the shore, Jesus already has a charcoal fire laid, has bread and fish for them there. They have breakfast with Jesus. It must have been a marvelous experience. And then in verse 15, Jesus talks to Peter. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my lambs." He said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Shepherd my sheep." He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, tend my sheep. And then at the end of the chapter, there's kind of a dialogue with Jesus concerning the future of John and Peter, which will be very different. And the Lord is the Lord over both of them. And he lets it be known that it would be very different for both of them. And then John concludes the gospel by just stating that Jesus did so many things which he couldn't write in this book. If he had, the whole world couldn't contain all that Jesus had done. And that's the end of the Gospel of John. I want to talk about good news for everyone because of the resurrection. If you've been a Christian for very long, I can predict that even though maybe you've never shared the thought with anyone else, you have had a time where you wondered, is it really true? Is it really, really true, the Christian faith? Maybe it came because you had a struggle with some issue, maybe a great disappointment, something happened that didn't go as you had hoped or as you had prayed. Maybe your doubts came, if you're a college student, some atheistic professor gave a brilliant lecture, totally attacking the Christian faith, or you had to read a book by an atheist. Or maybe, frankly, it was just that your Christian experience didn't quite add up to what everybody else was claiming, you know? Others were saying what an abundant life it is to follow Christ, and honestly, yours wasn't that kind of an experience, and so maybe you began to doubt and wonder, is it true? Is it true? Now, whenever you go through doubts like that, to me, the foundation I come back to is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. If it's true, everything follows. If it's not true, forget it. Quit being a Christian. Just go live in the world. But you have to be careful with the concept of truth because, as you know, we live in a postmodern era where truth is now relative. And so truth can be true for different people, even though the same beliefs contradict each other. For example, some would say, well, Buddhism is true for all who believe in Buddhism, and Christianity is true for Christians, and Baha'i is true for all the folks over at Macy's there that believe in Baha'i, and they can all be true. For example, Rabbi Kushner, the well-known Jewish author, in his book, Who Needs God, wrote, if religious claims to truth were statements of fact, then when they differed, at most only one of them could be true. He's right about that. But religious claims can be true at different levels other than the factual one. Religious claims can be true the way a great novel is true. It teaches us something valid about the human condition, even though the characters in the novel never really existed and the events never took place. As an example, then, Kushner raises the event that we are celebrating today, the resurrection of Jesus. And he says this, if believing in the resurrection makes my Christian neighbor a better person, more loving and generous, better able to cope with misfortune and disappointment, then that is a true belief, whether historically true or not. Now, I agree that believing in the resurrection should make all of us better people. If it doesn't, something is wrong. But does it matter whether it was historically true or not? I think if you ask the apostles that question, they would all shout in unison, yes, it matters. In fact, everything matters over the fact that Jesus literally, historically, at a moment in time, came forth from the grave. We saw him, we talked with him, we touched him, we ate with him. We saw him ascend bodily into heaven. He is coming back again bodily from the grave. And it is true that he died on the cross for our sins. God raised him from the dead. And if that is not true, the whole faith falls to the ground. The Apostle Paul said essentially that in 1 Corinthians 15. In verse 14 there, he said, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith also is vain. And then in verse 17, he added, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. And then he concluded in verse 19, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we're of all men most to be pitied. In other words, if this life is all there is, and there is no resurrection from the dead, and Jesus is not raised, then, as he goes on to say, just go, eat, drink, be merry, have a great life, and that's the end. But the Christian faith is worthless. And the Apostle John, I think, would agree. He brings his entire gospel to a climax, like picture a symphony with the cymbals clashing and the kettle drums beating and all of that. It's this grand climax is the resurrection of Jesus. And then he states in the middle of that his purpose in verse 30 and 31 of chapter 20. He says, therefore, many other signs, and as we've seen, that's John's word for miracles. Many other signs Jesus did in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these, and he records seven of them plus the resurrection, these, he says, have been written for this purpose, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And so for John, everything depends on the question, who is Jesus? We saw that right out of the start in chapter 1. Who is Jesus? And John wants us to know he is the Christ. That is the Greek word, for Messiah, the Hebrew. And both words mean the anointed one, the promised Savior that God promised in the Old Testament. And he is the Son of God, and that is a term of deity. As we saw in chapter 1, he is the eternal God who took on human flesh and came, and he died on the cross as the Lamb of God, as we saw in chapter 1, so that all who believe in him might have eternal life, as we saw in chapter 3. But the fact is, if Jesus did not actually rise from the dead, then he isn't who he claimed to be. He isn't who the apostles proclaim him to be. He might be some nice man. He might be a grand figure that his followers later embellished, with a little bit adding to his legend. But he's not who he claimed to be, and he's not the Savior. So everything depends on Jesus historically being risen from the dead. And John wants to establish that the resurrection is a fact of history. And he gives at least five lines of evidence here. First of all, there is the stone that was rolled away and the empty tomb. Those are evidence for Jesus' resurrection. John begins his account in verse 1 with Mary Magdalene coming to the tomb early while it was still dark. She sees that this stone has been taken away. It would have been a large, probably somewhat circular stone, like a wheel. And there was a groove dug in front of the door, and they would have pushed it there in front of the door. The tomb, of course, was like a cave hewn out of the rock. And as soon as it fell into the groove in front of the door, it would take many strong men to get that thing out of the groove and open up the tomb. The Jewish leaders, according to Matthew's account, feared that the disciples might come and steal the body of Jesus and spirit it away and then make claim that he was risen. And so they went to Pilate and got a guard, a squad of soldiers, to go and guard the tomb. They put the Roman seal on the tomb, a wax seal with their stamp. And anyone who, of course, tried to break in would have to break the seal, overcome the guards, and so on. But the other accounts say there had been an earthquake, an angel had come and rolled away the stone, and the guards had fled in fear. They went to the Jewish leaders and told them what happened. The Jewish leaders paid them off with a healthy bribe and said, just say the disciples came and stole the body while we were sleeping. And if you get in trouble with Pilate, we'll take care of you. Don't worry. And so that legend went out among the Jews of that day, according to Matthew. Now, there's a major problem with that story, if you think about it. Number one, all of the disciples were too fearful and too depressed to pull off a grave robbery, especially with an armed guard that they had to overcome to get into the tomb. And assuming that they had even been able to pull off such a feat, it is inconceivable if they knew that the resurrection was a hoax, that they then would go on to proclaim Jesus risen, to suffer persecution, as the book of Acts describes, and then all of them, except for John, according to history, went to martyrs' deaths. They wouldn't do that if they knew this is a hoax. In addition to the stone being rolled away, there was the empty tomb. Mary Magdalene, the text says, was not expecting the resurrection. When she looked in there and saw the empty tomb, she assumed somebody's taken the body. So she runs to the disciples, verse 2, and says, "They've taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have laid him." That report caused Peter and John to run to the tomb, and they both went in. They confirmed that Jesus' body was not there. And certainly, if again, any of the enemies had stolen the body, as soon as Peter on the day of Pentecost proclaimed, "He is risen," they would have produced the body, they would have been laughed out of town, and the whole Christian thing would have been written off as a giant joke, a myth. So you have the stone rolled away and the empty tomb as one line of evidence. Secondly, there's the presence and the arrangement of the linen wrappings in the tomb. That's another evidence for Jesus' resurrection. John gets to the tomb first. He stoops and looks in, sees the linen wrappings. He doesn't go in. Peter, true to his impetuous personality, gets there. He goes straight into the tomb. And it says in verse 6 that he saw, and the Greek word there for saw is the word we get our word theater from. It means to gaze upon something, like when you go to the theater and you gaze at the screen. He saw, and then John came in and he saw, and it's a different Greek word. It means to see with understanding. And John says, and he believed. Now, the presence of the wrappings proves the resurrection for this reason. If people had stolen the body, they would not have taken the time to unwrap the grave clothes. He was kind of wrapped mummy fashion, you know, with strips of cloth around the corpse. If you've ever seen a mummy, how they are kind of entombed in their grave clothes. Or if somebody had wanted to get rid of the grave clothes, they would have just left them strewn all over the tomb and gotten out of there. But the very fact that they were there where his body had been lying, and that the head cloth was folded up there at the head, gives evidence again he rose through those grave clothes, and the grave then was empty. And so the grave clothes again are an evidence. And their testimony, they believed it because of that, and their testimony should cause us to believe the same. A third line of evidence is Jesus' post-resurrection appearances. And John cites four of them. Jesus appeared to Mary Magdalene on the morning of the resurrection. He appeared to all of the disciples except for Thomas. He appeared to the disciples, including Thomas, and then in chapter 21, he appeared to seven of the disciples as they were at the Sea of Galilee fishing. The Apostle Paul also mentions several other resurrection appearances of Jesus. On one of them, he says it was to 500 people at one time, and some of them, he said, are still living. So you could go ask them. They were there. And the varied circumstances, the varied locations of those appearances, 500 people at once are not going to be hallucinating the same hallucination or vision. All of those appearances add up to say Jesus is risen from the dead. The fourth evidence here, and in the notes there, there's a typo. I read these notes over at least a half a dozen times for typos, and I missed the one that's in your notes. It says the changed lived, it should be lives. The changed lives of the doubting disciples is evidence for the resurrection. And John again shows none of the followers of Jesus were expecting the resurrection. Mary thought somebody must have stolen the body. Neither Peter or John at first understood the scripture that he must rise from the dead. And all of the disciples were fearful and confused after Jesus' death. Thomas was especially depressed and was doubting the resurrection. And yet, you read on into the book of Acts, and all of the apostles were transformed into bold witnesses. And as I said, they all, except for John, suffered persecution. John suffered persecution. And then they all went to martyrs' deaths, except for John. They would not have done that if they were not convinced Jesus was risen. And then there's a final evidence here, and it's all through the Gospel of John, but the unique person of Jesus himself is evidence for the resurrection. We have seen in the Gospel of John, John is concerned to establish for us right out of the get-go who Jesus is. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and so on. The Word was God. And as you read through and you see who Jesus was, you see the miracles he performed, you hear his teaching, you hear his astounding claims that he has made, and then also there are over 300 prophecies in the Old Testament about Jesus that he fulfilled. All of that adds up to say he is who he claimed to be. He is who the apostles proclaim him to be. On more than one occasion, Jesus predicted his own death and resurrection, and the apostles didn't get it. They didn't want to believe that until afterward. But even here with the apostle Thomas, his purpose with Thomas was to bring him to the point of proclaiming Jesus to be my Lord and my God. And he didn't rebuke him and say, no, you've got it wrong, Thomas. I'm not quite there. He affirmed him and then goes on to say, that's my aim for all who would know about me, that they would also believe the same. All that is written in the Gospels show Jesus could not have been a charlatan or a religious huckster. He certainly was not a lunatic. He was mentally quite sound. The only option is he is who he claimed to be and who the Gospels proclaim him to be. He is the one who offered himself on the cross for our sins. He is raised bodily from the dead, and we should therefore believe in him. Now, I'll grant it is impossible to prove any historical event if we were not there. You can't prove that George Washington was the first president of the U.S., Now, there's a lot of evidence that he was, and it's reasonable to believe that he was. And what I'm saying about the resurrection of Jesus, there's a lot of evidence. The stone rolled away, the empty tomb, the grave clothes that were lying there, Jesus' post-resurrection appearances, the changed lives of all of the witnesses, the unique person of Jesus Christ, including his many astounding claims all support the truth of the resurrection. At the start of the 19th century, there was a history professor at the University of Oxford in England named Thomas Arnold, and he wrote this: "The evidence for our Lord's life and death and resurrection may be, and often has been, shown to be satisfactory. It is good according to the common rules for distinguishing good evidence from bad. Thousands and tens of thousands of persons have gone through it piece by piece, as carefully as every judge summing up on the most important cause. I myself have done it many times over, not to persuade others, but to satisfy myself. I have been used for many years to study the histories of other times, and to examine and weigh the evidence of those who have written about them, and I know of no one fact in the history of mankind which is proved by better and fuller evidence of every sort to the understanding of a fair inquirer than the great sign which God has given us, that Christ died and rose again from the dead. Another scholar back in the early 20th century by the name of J. Gresham Machen wrote, "The great weapon with which the disciples of Jesus set out to conquer the world was not a mere comprehension of eternal principles. It was an historical message, an account of something that had recently happened. It was the message, He is risen." And so I want to counter Rabbi Kushner's claim, it doesn't matter if it really happened historically or not, you know, just believe it, and if it helps you, then it's true in some sort of a sense, like a novel is true. It matters absolutely because it establishes who Jesus is. He is the Christ promised in the Old Testament. He is the Son of God. And even if believing in Him results in a very difficult life for you, a life where you're persecuted, a life where even you end up being martyred for the faith, you must follow Jesus because He is true. He truly is the Son of God who was raised from the dead. But it does affect how we live, and that's the second thing we can learn here from John's account of the resurrection, that Jesus' resurrection provides good news for everyone. Four situations here that I want to point out. First of all, Jesus' resurrection is good news for women. In the Old Testament, women generally have a place of honor and respect, but by Jesus' day, many of the Jewish rabbis had kind of relegated women to a less than respectful position. They had put many women down. For example, some of the rabbis taught that it was a waste of time to talk with a woman, even with your own wife, and that it was at worst a diversion from your study of the Torah and could result even in your ending up in hell. They thought that it was better to burn the words of the law than to give them to a woman. To speak with a woman in public was not a good thing to do, even with your own wife, because it could lead to gossip. And they did not accept the testimony of a woman in the court of law. It is highly significant, therefore, that Jesus, in His ministry and in His resurrection, went out of the way to affirm women. We saw that in chapter 4 with the woman at the well, but here we see it with the fact He could have waited and revealed Himself to the apostles first. He did not. He revealed Himself to Mary Magdalene in the garden after the resurrection. There is a popular belief that Mary had been an immoral woman before she met Jesus. There is no place in the Bible that says that. It does say that Jesus had cast seven demons out of her. Interestingly, it also tells us that she had enough financial means to help support Jesus and the apostles. And several other women joined in that endeavor. But the point is here, Jesus honored women by honoring Mary Magdalene by picking her as the first one to reveal Himself to after He was risen. And her experience shows that the Lord welcomes women, and He gifts women, and He uses women in His service. And they should hold a place of honor in our church and in our homes. A second application here is that the resurrection is good news for those who are lacking or weak in faith. As mentioned, none of the disciples understood at this point that Jesus would rise from the dead. He had told them that, but they just didn't get it. And they're still trying to piece it all together here as it unfolds. I think that's actually an evidence for the resurrection, because it wasn't wish fulfillment. They didn't, I think He's risen, so I think what I saw. No, they didn't think he was risen, and so when they saw him, they were convinced against their doubts. John is the only gospel to mention Thomas and his doubting, and it's a great story. And it should strengthen all of our faith and encourage all of us as well. In fact, as I said, John uses it to provide the climax of his gospel in chapter 20, verse 28, when Thomas, we don't know if he actually touched Jesus or not, but he falls down in front of him and says, "My Lord and my God." And as I mentioned, rather than rebuking Thomas, any normal Jewish rabbi would have said, "Please, please, I am not your Lord and I'm not your God." Instead, Jesus encourages Thomas with what he has said and makes it clear, verse 29, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and believed." And then John gives the purpose for his gospel, that each of us would join Thomas in proclaiming Jesus as my Lord and my God, your Lord and your God. And the point of that whole story is, Jesus wants us to move from weak faith, or maybe no faith, to strong faith in him. He is worthy of your faith. And you're somewhere on the spectrum this morning. Some of you may be here with no faith. You can move to faith in Jesus this morning if you'll respond to what I'm saying. Some of you here, and you're kind of doubting, like Thomas. Again, look to the risen Christ and you will have strong faith. But you know how Jesus brought Thomas to strong faith? Through a week of agony. Have you ever thought about what it would be like to be Thomas and show up with the disciples and they say, "Guess what? We saw Jesus risen." Then you weren't there. You know, you would go, "What? What do you mean? That's not fair. Why would he do that? No, I don't believe." And so Thomas digs in his heels and he goes through a week of misery, I'm convinced. Absolute agony. You know, as he's thinking, "Why? No, it can't be." And then the next Sunday night, Jesus appears to them again with Thomas there. And I'm saying this, Thomas wouldn't have had as strong a faith as he had if he hadn't gone through that rough week. And often the Lord uses the trials he takes us through. Times when maybe you're doubting, times when you've had unanswered prayers and you're going, "Lord, where are you?" And when he brings you through that, you're stronger in your faith in him than if you hadn't gone through it at all. And so, if you're weak or lacking in faith, the resurrection is good news for you. Thirdly, Jesus' resurrection is good news for those who feel aimless or inadequate. And here, I'm looking at Jesus' appearance to the seven disciples by the Sea of Galilee. They'd gone out and gone fishing, and we aren't told why they went fishing, but I have a hunch they were kind of aimless. "I don't know what to do. What do you want to do?" "I don't know. What do you want to do?" "Let's go fishing." Okay. Now, of course, that was their occupation before they were disciples. And so they go out and they fish all night, and it's a total exercise in futility. They catch zip, nothing. And then Jesus calls to them from the shore, and he kind of rubs it in. "Children, you don't have any fish, do you?" "No, as a matter of fact, we don't. Who is this guy on the shore? What's he saying?" And then he tells them, you know, "Cast on the other side." And they do, and they catch this huge catch of fish. And I'm sure that incident would have reminded them of something. Early on in Jesus' ministry, he had provided that miraculous catch of fish for them. And then he told them, "From now on, you're going to be catching men." In other words, I'm going to direct you to a more significant use of your life than just catching fish. You're going to be impacting people. And I believe that this incident after the resurrection would have called them back to their purpose. He said, remember, we're his ambassadors. And you know, that's true of you. You aren't an apostle, neither am I. and chances are you're not a full-time Christian worker, and that's okay. But if you know Christ, wherever you are, you're his ambassador, first and foremost. That's what he's called you to be and to do, to catch men and women and boys and girls with the good news of Jesus. And then there's the bread and the fish. They get to shore. Peter swims to shore, jumps in. He can't wait. He gets there. And Jesus already has a fire laid and fish on the fire and bread. We aren't told where he got him. I don't know if he went into the market in Capernaum and bought them or what, but he's got fish and bread. And what would that have reminded them of? Remember John 6, the feeding of the 5,000? And he fed them with just that little bit of fish and bread. And he used the disciples to spread it to all the multitude. And it was a great example, a great parable and lesson of how Christ wants to use you and me. And that is, there are multitudes of people who are hungry spiritually. What are we going to give them? We don't have much. Give the little bit that you have to the Lord and let him bless it, and it satisfies the needs. That's the point of that miracle. And so he's calling them back again to that, saying, hey guys, you got work to do. And it's an impossible work. It's way beyond your ability. But if you just yield to me the little you have, you'll have bread and fish for the multitudes. And there's also a lesson here of fellowship. I don't know what they talked about around the fire as they sat and ate. Maybe they were silent, just in awe. But I sure wish there was a recording of what they talked about. But we do have a recording, but before I get to that, just let me say this. Fellowship with Jesus is the basis for serving him. If you're not serving Christ out of a full heart of meeting alone with Christ in the Word and in prayer, you're going to run dry. And so, fellowship then results in service. And then there's this conversation that is recorded here, and that leads to the final lesson, that Jesus' resurrection is good news for those who have failed. The final section shows how Jesus restores Peter to ministry after Peter, remember, three times on the night Jesus was betrayed, Peter denied him. And so in front of the disciples, three times, Jesus asked Peter the same question. Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And three times, the third time pained, Peter says, yes, Lord, I love you. Lord, you know I love you. Yes, Lord, I love you. And then three times Jesus replies, tend my lambs, shepherd my sheep, tend my sheep. And I think the Lord was letting both Peter and the other disciples know, Peter, you failed me three times, but I'm restoring you, and I'm going to use you in my service. And then there's that final exchange, which I didn't read there at the end of John, where it mentions the different futures that he has for John and for Peter. And it just shows the Lord is the sovereign Lord, and he's got a different purpose for every life in here. And the point is, I need to figure that out for me, and you for you. And I don't need to be worried about what his purpose is for you. I just need to figure out what's his purpose for me and do it. But the good news is this. If you love the Lord, no matter how many times you may have failed him, and I think we all can say I've failed him before, he wants to restore you and he wants to use you in his service in whatever capacity he's gifted you in. And he loved you enough to die for your sins. He loved you enough that he's going to have you spend eternity with him in heaven, as we'll get to in John chapter 14. And so the resurrection is especially good news for all who have failed Jesus, which I think is everyone here. After Thomas's confession again of Jesus as his Lord and God, let me read it again. I already read it, but verse 29. Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. Now, that second phrase, those who did not see, applies to every single one of us because none of us saw the risen Christ. But here's the question. Does the last phrase apply to you? Have you believed in Jesus? Not seeing him, do you believe in him? If so, Jesus says you're blessed. You're blessed. You see, if you believe in Jesus as your Lord and God, as your Savior who died on the cross for your sins, who was raised again from the dead bodily, who's coming again in power and glory, then Jesus says you're blessed. But don't misunderstand what that means. Peter and John and Paul and all the apostles were blessed. But you know how they ended their lives. They were suffered. They were tortured. They suffered persecution. Some of them got their heads cut off. Peter, according to history, was crucified upside down. But they were blessed. And the reason they were blessed is that they will experience the eternal joy of being with the risen Savior in heaven. And that's far better than any earthly comfy life we live. And that's what he offers to each of us. A blessed life, a truly blessed life. Not to get all the junk this world has to offer and then you die and leave it behind. But to have eternal rewards in heaven with him. That's his promise. And that promise is secured, it is anchored, because he is risen. Historically, at a point in time when people could see him, he rose again, and that is the hope that we all have. Let's bow together. If you're here this morning and you've never believed in Jesus, just with in your own heart, you don't need to say it out loud. You can just pray, Lord Jesus, I recognize that I have sinned against you and that you went to the cross to bear my sin. And Lord, I don't deserve to be your child, but this morning I would ask that you would forgive my sins. And I want to trust in what you did on the cross. And I believe that you are the Lord who was raised from the dead. And I want you to be my Lord and my God. And Jesus will hear that prayer and he will come into your life and give you new life in him if you'll believe. Some of you here this morning may be doubting. And again, I just pray that you would see the foundation we have in the resurrection of our Lord and that he, the risen Christ, would be your hope. And that he would be your help in whatever crisis you may be in. Dear Father, I pray that you would work the miracle of new life, of regeneration in the hearts of any who don't know the Savior. I pray that you would grant repentance and faith in Christ. I ask that you would strengthen and encourage and comfort any of your children who are doubting, who are wavering, that our faith would be strong in you and that you would use us in this coming week and in this coming year to be witnesses of this great truth. Jesus is risen from the dead. And we'll give you the praise and glory in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to conclude with some songs and we're going to take an offering. If you're a visitor with us this morning, we don't expect you to give. We actually have a little gift bag for you out through these doors on the right. There's a basket with some gift bags.